Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. 40 Minutes in the Old Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast, check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. And while you're over there, hit that events page because you want to come out to that event in Fergus Falls, Minnesota. It's a one-day event. It's a conference called A Life Lived in Christ. Minneapolis, Fargo, anywhere really if you're willing to drive. Don't let me tell you how far you're willing to drive. Maybe you're willing to drive real far. Come on out. It's $20. And if you spend that $20, you're going to get a copy of Gretchen Ronovick's new book, Ragged, before it even comes out. So you get that special treatment. She'll be there speaking. It's actually at her home church. So now you get a copy of the book. I'm sure she'll sign it for you. She can sign that book. You can have a signed copy of that book before anyone else even gets it. And by anyone else, I mean everyone but Chad and I, of course, who have got it, read it. We wouldn't be giving it away to you at the conference if it wasn't amazing, which it is. And so you want to come out to that event. I'll put a link in the show notes or you can go over to the website and you can find all the information there. Chad, we're in 2 Samuel chapter 7 this week. So David has brought the ark back. He's dancing in the street like a maniac. His wife is upset about it. It has ended certain parts of their marriage, it seems. There's going to be no children coming forth from this union after this day. So she's going to hang on to this, it seems, for a while. And now we are moving into, David's been king for a minute now. We kind of the book kind of sped through the first little bit of him being king, but we're going to get some covenant talk between David and God now.
Yeah, this particular chapter is, I was mentioning to you right before we started recording, it's one of my favorites, and it was fun to dive a little bit deeper into it this morning and learn a few new things. This is one of those chapters where if someone just randomly asked me, hey, you know, where's a good place to just kind of start in the Old Testament if you want to talk about the Messiah and the promises connected to him? I'd probably say, well, let's look at 2 Samuel 7. Not that it's the beginning of the Messianic promise or anything like that, but 2 Samuel 7 pulls together so many of the previous promises that's made about the coming salvation in the Messiah. And then it also projects them forward into the future, that it really is kind of the link between everything that goes before it, everything that comes before it, everything that follows it. So it's one of these chapters where if you took this out of the Old Testament, it would be a huge, huge loss because it is one of these mountaintop texts. So anyway, we'll work our way through as much of it as we can. Yeah, I don't think we'll finish the whole chapter today.
Yeah, let's start climbing.
So we got to talk about the first verse for a minute because it's going to link up with a couple things coming as well as in the past. Starts out this way. Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, and we'll pick it up from there in just a second. A couple things I want to point out, one about translation and one about a parallel verse to the way this starts out. The ESV and the New American Standard, and maybe other translations too, say that this happened when the king lived in his house. The Hebrew verb is yashav, and I would, even though it kind of sounds weird to us, I would prefer that we translated this as now when the king sat in his house. And the reason is, after God gives this extraordinary promise to David, we're told that the king, David the king, went in and sat before the Lord, and the same verb is used there. So both these occurrences of verse 1 and verse 18 use that verb yashav, which I think is intended to connect these two. So David is sitting in his house, yashaving in his house, and then he wants to build the Lord a house, and then Nathan gives the word of the Lord to David, and so David then responds by going and sitting in the Lord's house, as it were, sitting before the Lord. So that's the first thing I want to point out. Secondly, this language of the Lord giving him rest on every side from all his enemies, that harkens back almost verbatim to a significant chapter in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 12 is focused upon the future when God, way in the future, when God is going to give rest to his people Israel from all their enemies on every side. And at that time, God wants a central place of worship to be established. So if you go back to Deuteronomy 12, verse 10 in particular, you have the same language used of, now when God gives rest to his people on every side from all their enemies, then God wants his people to establish the central place of worship to which his people will come. So Deuteronomy 12, of course, was spoken by Moses on the eve of his death. And this is when they only had the tabernacle. They hadn't even conquered the promised land yet. But that chapter sat there waiting to be fulfilled. Now David comes along. He sees that God has given him rest on every side from all his enemies. And so what David wants to do is basically to take Deuteronomy 12 and to put a big period at the end of it, saying, okay, now Deuteronomy 12 has been fulfilled. Now the time has come for us to do this thing that Moses spoke about generations before us. So in a way, 2 Samuel 7 has been anticipated and we've been waiting for it, as it were, all the way from Deuteronomy chapter 12. Okay, so what does David want to do? Well, he calls Nathan the prophet, and this is the first time that we've met Nathan, not the last time that we'll hear from him, but it's the first time that we are introduced to him. So calls Nathan the prophet, and he says, look, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in tent curtains or in a tent. That's all he says. You know, the implication is, hey, this isn't right, right? I mean, I'm sitting here, I've got a mansion of cedar, I've got a palace. Cedar was a very expensive item, and that's why it's associated with the king's palace. So I'm sitting here in luxury, basically. I've got a cedar house. I've got this really nice place to live. And look, God is, he's living in a tent. This isn't the way things should be. And he doesn't say anything more than that. At least nothing else is recorded. But of course, the implication is clear. We need to fix this. You know, we need to build God a house that's at least as nice as the one that I'm living in. Well, Nathan says to the king, hey, go for it. He says, go do all that's in your heart because the Lord is with you. So it seems as if Nathan is making this judgment on the basis of the fact that God has done so many things for David. Look, God called David to be king. He anointed him to be king, gave him victory over all of his enemies. He replaced Saul with David. So obviously, the Lord is with David. So if David wants to do this for the Lord, then it's got to be right. It's got to be a great idea. So this is a good example of how, I mean, I'm not going to say prophets are wrong. That's not what I mean. But
prophets aren't always prophesying.
Yes.
Like sometimes right. They're giving you, a gumbo recipe, or sometimes they're, you know, talking about the local sports team and who they think will win or something. In this instance, this is why you don't see the Lord came to Nathan and said, tell David this, at least not yet. We haven't seen that. Mm-hmm. That's going to happen later.
Yeah.
In fact, God's going to have to clear up what Nathan is about to say, because Nathan's like, if that's in your heart, go for it.
Go for it. Yeah. Yeah. And you know, I will say that there's nothing wrong with David's desire to do this.
No.
No, it's fine. You know, he wants to do this thing for God. He wants to build him a house. And Nathan's like, well, it sounds great to me. So obviously, God has been with you. He's blessed you. And so he's going to bless you in this endeavor as well. So Nathan is, in other words, is not speaking as a prophet. He's speaking as a guy who can observe what's been happening with David and by his reason is able to understand that this is a good thing, seemingly a good thing. And so he says, do it.
Nathan understands that what David is saying is true, which is, I got this nice place, ark's in a tent. We should fix that. I don't know why would you think that's a bad idea, right?
Yeah, right, right. Yeah, I mean, it just stands to reason that this would be an improvement.
Yeah.
Yeah, we've captured Jerusalem now, so let's build God a house. Okay, so that's the first three verses. Now we're going to transition into the real heart of the chapter, which is 4 through 17. So we're told that same night, so the same night when David said what he wanted to do and Nathan said, go for it, that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. This particular phraseology in Hebrew of the word of the Lord coming to a person, we encounter that one time that I can remember. One time in 1 Samuel, it's in chapter 15, when the word of the Lord comes to Samuel and basically says, I regret making Saul king. But I believe the very first time that we hear this language is in Genesis 15. That was part of that lost episode that we recently re-recorded and put out. So Genesis 15, of course, is this famous scene where God comes to Abraham, and Abraham's like, hey, I'm glad that you're with me, God, but I don't have any kids. So what are we going to do to fix that? And God promises him offspring as numerous as the stars of the sky. But in that particular chapter, the word of the Lord comes to him. And as we've talked about many times, this is not simply an audible word. When the word of the Lord comes to Abraham, when the word of the Lord comes to Samuel the prophet, when the word of the Lord comes to Nathan the prophet, and then as this is repeated over and over in the lives of people like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and other prophets, most of these are probably, if not all of them, this is the not just the audible, but some sort of visible manifestation of God's word coming and speaking to the prophet. At least that would be my argument, based upon what happens in Genesis 15, based upon what happens when Samuel is called, when the word of the Lord calls Samuel. This is a some sort of visual appearance of the word of the Lord, which I would say, of course, is the Son of God. So you could say that this is the Son of the Father coming to the prophet to announce basically that he himself, that is the Son of God, he himself, the word of the Lord, will one day be the fulfillment of the very words that Nathan is about to speak to David.
Yeah, I mean, whatever this looks like, I always read this sort of thing as, and then Jesus showed up.
Yeah, right.
I don't know exactly what that looks like, but Jesus rung Nathan's doorbell that night and said, hey, I got a message for you.
Got a message for you. So he comes to Nathan, and this is the message. He says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and deliver this message to David. Thus says the Lord. And I'll read through these next few verses. Would you build me a house to dwell in? I haven't lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I've moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why haven't you built me a house of cedar? So, in other words, if I'd wanted this, I would have told someone about it, right? So I've been moving about in a tent, and never once did I say to any of the leaders prior to you, people like Joshua or Gideon or anybody else, or even Samuel, I never told any of them, hey, why don't you build me a house of cedar? I'm really tired of just dwelling in a tent. So I didn't do that to any of them. Okay, verse 8. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep. I've cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Okay, we're going to pause there. That's the middle of verse 11. So God is more or less, through Nathan, just kind of summarizing, first of all, that he's never asked for this before. So in other words, he's not discontent with dwelling in a tent. And then he kind of shifts the focus to say, I have always taken the initiative here. So I took you, David, from the pasture. I've been with you wherever you've gone. And I'm going to make you a great name. And I'm going to appoint a place for my people. I'm going to give them rest. So over and over, you see the first person singular, I. I've done this for you. I will do this for my people. I will make your name great. I think what's happening here is God is reminding David through Nathan that he's always the one who takes the first step. He causes things to happen that he wants to happen.
Yeah, this is a reminder that God is not usually excited about things that you're going to do for him that he has not asked you to do. It's never a good idea to invent things to do for God. Yeah. Even if it seems like a good thing. The opening line kind of gives you a little bit of the personality of God. Would you build me a house? You could almost leave it right there, because there's sort of an absurdity attached to this, right? Where you think that I need something from you, I need you to do something. If I wanted a house, I'd have a house.
Yeah, I mean, and this particular pattern is something that you can observe over and over in the rest of the biblical narrative, where God does something for his people, and then he follows that up with doing something else for them. Now, in particular, in this particular chapter, what he's talking about is, okay, I've done all these things for you, and now I'm going to build a house for you, which we'll get to in just a second. But we see this in other narratives of Scripture as well. God redeems his people from Egypt, so he does this great thing for them. And then what does he do? Well, he builds a tabernacle for them. Now he's redeemed them from, he saved them from all their enemies who are around him. And what's he about to do? Well, he's going to build a house. And then if you fast forward to the book of Ezekiel, we see the same pattern. Ezekiel 38 and 39 describe this great victory that God is going to give the people of Israel. And that's followed from chapter 40 through the rest of the book about this temple that God is going to have built. All of this is establishing the pattern that is going to be fulfilled ultimately in Christ, because what's he going to do? Well, he is going to accomplish this great act of salvation by his life and his death and his resurrection. Then he's going to sit at the right hand of the Father. And then when he does this, what's he going to do? He is once more, as he's done throughout the scripture, is going to build a house for his people, which is, of course, the church, or as Paul describes in Ephesians, it's the temple. So this pattern of God doing this great act and then following it, building a house, is something we see from the book of Exodus all the way into the New Testament.
Yeah, well, this is the thing that's interesting, is that if you look at the temple or the tabernacle, God's house is not for God. The idea that you would build God a house for him is the thing that God is saying, that's not how this works. Even when I do have a place, that place is actually for you. So the tabernacle is not, oh, well, God needs a place. No, you need a tabernacle. You need God to have a tabernacle. And the temple is not because God needs a temple. It's because you need a temple for God to be in. And this goes all the way down to Jesus, who is, when he's telling his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you.
Yes.
Right? So even you know, the new heavens and new earth is not about God having his own place. So he's like, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. I think this is the thing that God is instructing David on. He's teaching David a little something here, which is, even my dwelling places are for you, not for me. I don't need them.
Yeah, this is the for-you-ness of the gospel, right?
Yeah.
More or less what we're talking about. None of this is something that God needed.
No.
I mean, he didn't need the heavens and the earth, the original heavens and the earth that he created. He doesn't need a house. He doesn't need a temple or a tabernacle. And nor did, of course, he need the accomplishment of our salvation. It was all for you. This is the note of grace that resounds all the way through the scriptures. Yeah, I mean, the reason that God dwelt among his people was so that they could have access to him.
Yeah.
Period.
Not because he was like, I'm homeless.
Yeah, right. I mean, immediate access. Well, not immediate, but like mediated access. So his access to them was given, their access to him, rather, was given through the temple. They knew where he lived. They could offer sacrifices to him. He could bless them by means of these sacrifices.
Yeah, it's a weird thing. Yeah, where you're like, here I am sitting in my house, poor God out there in a tent.
Yeah, like God was sick and tired of roughing it out there.
Getting rained on, dealing with the weather.
Okay, so all of that has been leading up to the verse, or the part of the verse that we are now about to transition to. So all of this God has spoken to David through Nathan the prophet. And the first division is kind of strange at this one, but this is the second half of verse 11. Moreover, the Lord declares to you, or if we were to reflect this in the Hebrew word order, the Hebrew word order puts the to you as the emphasis. Moreover, to you, the Lord declares that the Lord will make you a house. So this is the way that God is going to turn things around.
Yeah, and you can correct me if you disagree with this. Don't feel like you have to say amen just because I said it. But when you first of all, you have this sort of thing, right? You think you're going to make me a house? Like I got some news for you. I'm going to make you a house. Now, God is not talking about, I'm going to build you a different place to live.
Right. That's not what he said.
He's talking about, I'm going to make you, like you, David, are going to be a house. And what he's speaking about here is like, from you is going to come the house that my people live in. Like in you, and of course, Christ comes from David, and Christ becomes the thing that all of us live in. Right. I mean, go read any of the Pauline epistles, and he's going to beat this in Christ drum to death.
Yeah. Yeah. All that. I fully agree with that. Yeah. It's all built upon the multiple meanings of house, right?
Yeah. So
in Hebrew, house is bayit. In certain forms, it becomes Beit, and that's like Beit Lehem, Bethlehem. We have this all over the Old Testament. So B-E-T-H is a form of house. So it can be a literal house, like we think of today, like a structure. Bayit can also mean a family. Bayit can also refer to a dynasty, which is really what's going on here. God says, so David, you had this idea to build me a bayit, that is a literal house, a temple. Well, what's going to happen is, I'm going to build you a bayit. I'm going to build you a house, but not the kind of house that you wanted to build me. I'm not going to build you a new palace. I'm going to build a dynasty out of you. So there's going to be this line of David's descendants who will sit upon the throne of Israel. But also included within that dynastic promise is the one who will one day fulfill it. So you've got kind of the broader understanding of a dynasty of kings, the Davidic dynasty of kings that will begin with Solomon, of course, and then extend all the way until the Babylonian exile. And then you've got this promise waiting to be fulfilled. The exile happens in 586 BC, and there's no more any Davidic kings, and we're still waiting during that period of time for the true David to come along. So you have a Davidic dynasty promise that will never pass away, and then we're waiting for that king to sit on the throne and, of course, reign over his kingdom. So all of this is built upon this multi-meaning of house. David wants to build God a house. God says to David, I'm going to build you a dynasty. And in that dynasty, it's going to come to its fulfillment in this seed.
I don't think I'm stretching this too far to say when the Apostle Paul will come along and talk about being alive in Christ or living in Christ, this is what he's talking about. Like that's where you're going to dwell.
Yeah,
in Christ.
It's the language of, I did some work this week on John 15, the language of the true vine.
Mm-hmm.
And it's that same language there. In Greek, the verb is meno, which means to remain, to abide, you would say you meno in a house, you live in a house. So over and over, I think it's like five different times, just in those first eight verses, Jesus says, abide in me. Abide in me over and over. And that is, again, that's building on the same idea. You live in Christ, you abide in Christ, you remain in Christ, you sit in Christ. So he is, as you put it, he is the house
in whom
we dwell. And that's really kind of a summary of what the whole Christian faith is about. You abide in Christ. It doesn't mean that you're doing something. It just means that you're there.
Right. Yeah.
I'm sitting in my house right now. It's not like I'm making the house to be here,
right?
Or it's not like I'm somehow my presence establishes the house or whatever. I'm just in it.
Yeah, living in a house is hard work.
Yeah,
you just sit there. Yeah, and this is what God is promising to David is you thinking about building something nice for me to live in. I'm gonna bring something through you. You're gonna play a part in my plan to aliven the world by having them live in someone that's going to come from your dynasty.
Yeah, and we'll read through a couple more verses here. I want to point out that this is looking forward in the future to its fulfillment in Christ, but it's also including other kings. So this isn't just a promise that now you kind of leap ahead 900 years and it's fulfilled then. No, I mean, this is a dynasty that includes other kings, and each of these Davidic kings is going to be an ongoing reminder of God's promise to finally bring about this seed that will be Christ himself. So here's the way verse 12 reads. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring or your descendant or your seed in Hebrew. The Hebrew word is zerah. It's the same word that we found all the way back in Genesis 3:15. I'll raise up your seed or your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Then it goes on. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now listen to this language. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love, that's chesed in Hebrew, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And then it wraps up with this. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. All right, man, there's a lot that is woven into these verses.
Well, let me start here. I actually recently heard someone talk about how, so right here you have God promising that Solomon is going to do this. Wrong. I mean, Solomon will do that, but this is not what this is about. He is not talking about establishing the throne of Solomon and his kingdom forever and ever. This is not what he's talking about. And the reason that the person made this this argument was because of what happens next, which is, you can't be talking about Jesus here because he's talking about when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men. And Jesus, of course, doesn't commit iniquity. So obviously we're not talking about that. We'll get there. But yes, indeed, he is talking about Jesus here.
Yeah. Well, and the way I read these verses is a both and.
Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, this is all pointing toward, I mean, what you were just alluding to there, when Christ is on the cross, that's when he is committing iniquity.
Yeah.
Because he becomes sin. So all iniquity is placed upon him. And then we have the language of father and son, which we'll get to in just a second. So yes, it's talking about Christ. I was reading through a commentary just this morning on 2 Samuel 7, and this particular commentary had the audacity to say that, needless to say, 2 Samuel 7 has nothing to do with Jesus. And I almost threw the book across the room.
Yeah, it's crazy. That's crazy. That's crazy.
Yeah, I did put a note in the book that said, this is asinine.
Yeah. it has to be for that same reason, right?
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, this is about Christ. If it's not about Christ, then it's useless. Mm-hmm. There's no reason for this to be here.
I would say like this, he shall build a house for my name and establish his kingdom forever. So that's a both and. You could say that's Solomon but ultimately Jesus, right? So Solomon's going to do that.
Sure. Yeah.
In a way, but Jesus is going to do that, is going to be the fulfillment of that. The part that someone like this would get hung up on is definitively about Jesus. Like the part that you really don't want to be about Jesus is for sure about him.
About the committing iniquity part?
Yes.
Oh, yes, absolutely. Yeah, that's got Good Friday written all over it.
Yes.
Yeah.
That part better be about Jesus or we're all in big trouble.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, I mean that's precisely a description of what happens on the cross. This is the Son whom the Father disciplines because he has become what we are.
Right. This is just This is just Isaiah language.
Yeah, that's Isaiah 53 language right there. Yeah. But yeah, there's certain aspects of this which are partially applicable to Solomon, and not just to Solomon, but to others that were part of the Davidic dynasty. Solomon did build a house, that is to say, he did build the temple for God. But even that was intended, both Solomon and his action and the temple, all of those were intended as a pointing forward to what would be established and built by Christ. Same with this language of Father and Son. Israel has been called the Son of God in many other places prior to this, so the nation as a whole. This is the first time that you have the language of sonship applied to an individual like a king. And yes, the kings of Israel in this Davidic dynasty, they were sons of God, just like we're sons of God. We're daughters of God. We're children of God. But again, all of this is leading us to the fulfillment that we have in Christ, who is not a son of God by adoption, but a son of God by nature. So he says, I will raise up your seed after you. He will come forth from you, establish your kingdom. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. That, by the way, is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, as a reference to Christ himself. But my loving kindness will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed before you. So this is the promise that this particular word that God is giving to David is not going to somehow be removable or breakable by human sin. Yeah, there's going to be a lot of bad kings and a lot of kings who are disciplined in various sorts of ways. But the promise that God gives to David does not rest upon the fidelity of the kings. It's not as if there can be a string of really bad kings, and so God says, you know what, that promise I gave to David back in 2 Samuel 7, I'm reneging on that. It's not going to happen. This, as one of the Psalms will put it, Psalm 89, I believe it is, as the sun is always there, as the moon is always there, so this promise will remain as well. Now, one thing that I want to point out about the particular language of seed that would you find in verse 12, I will raise up your seed after you, is that, as I mentioned earlier, this begins in Genesis 3:15. That's when God gives the promise that he's going to raise up the woman's seed, and he will crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent, of course, will strike his heel. Now, that language of seed in Genesis 3 is going to be picked up in Genesis 12. That's, of course, the great promise to Abraham. God calls Abraham out, and he says that through the seed of Abraham, all nations of the earth are to be blessed. Then we have that language repeated in Genesis chapter 22, right after the near sacrifice of Isaac. And this promise of the seed is going to be passed down from Abraham to Isaac, from Isaac to Jacob. And then once we get to Jacob, so we begin with Eve, which is kind of a general promise, right? We don't know anything about this seed other than what he's going to do. And then it gets narrowed down from the whole human race to Abraham. So we know it's going to come from Abraham's family. And then after Abraham, it gets narrowed down through Isaac, through Jacob, all the way to Judah. Now we know from Genesis 49 that it's going to be the tribe of Judah that is the ones who will bear forward this promise. We know there's going to come a seed of Judah, a descendant of Judah, who's going to be the one. Well, now, here we are, and we have David, who's part of the tribe of Judah, and he's going to be the one that this promise of the seed narrows down to even more. And at this point, from this point on through the rest of the Old Testament, that's as narrow as it gets. So we go from Eve to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David. And so we know it's from David's line that this seed is going to come. So this is this thematic thread that's woven throughout the whole Old Testament about seed, but it comes to a halt as far as narrowing down with David. So for the rest of the Old Testament, for the next 900 years, we're waiting for a seed of David, a son of David to come. And that's why, of course, you have the language of son of David all over the Gospels, because he is the one who comes as the seed of David, as well as this dynastic heir to the throne of David. But of course, this son of David, when he rides into Jerusalem to claim his kingdom, doesn't sit down on a golden throne. Instead, he's uplifted to a Roman cross. And it's there that we have a fulfillment of what we just talked about in verse 14. where this son of the father is beaten with the rods of men and the strokes of the sons of men in the great exchange.
Yeah, I mean, this is like pretty explicit. I mean, when you compare this to Isaiah, I mean, you even have the stripes language that is mirrored, right? This is the same sort of thing, right? That he has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You have the iniquity talk here. I mean, when Isaiah is saying this, I would think that even some of this is ringing in his ears, right? I mean, this is the same. Mm. This is the same kind of thing.
Sure.
And and I think it's interesting to see they. You have a promise made to a woman, and then you have a narrowing down through these men. But Jesus is sort of bookend by two women, right? So you start with Eve, and then you have all these guys, and you get to David, and then but it doesn't narrow down again until you get to Mary.
Yeah, yeah.
And obviously, you know, it's going to come through a woman. I mean, guys aren't giving birth, so that's how it's going to be. But it is interesting that a promise is made to a woman and is leading up to this other woman, but you don't hear these promises made to other women up to that point, say to men, until God in the garden making a promise to Eve, and then you have Gabriel showing up to Mary and being like, all right, we're gonna do this, which is great. And you see other examples of this too, where the promise of the seed crushing, her offspring crushing the head of the serpent, is made to Eve in a garden, and the proclamation that victory is accomplished is made to another woman in a garden so much in a garden that she's mistaking him for a garden
for the gardener.
And so this thread is pretty awesome as it goes all throughout the scriptures.
Yeah, that's why one of my favorite church fathers, Irenaeus, second century, he loves to talk about Mary as kind of the second Eve,
mm-hmm.
because of the way that God uses her. God made that promise to the first woman, and now Mary is the second Eve, as it were, because it's through her that the seed, which has been, we've been waiting for all this time, the seed promised to this particular woman now is inside of Mary. And it's a great contrast too, because of course, Eve doubts the word of the Lord. I mean, she's disbelieving. And then what does Mary say? Well, she says, I'm the Lord's servant. Let it be done to me according to his word. And so everything does come to its fulfillment inside her womb, where this promise that, it's made in lots of different ways. It's made in a little bit different way in Genesis 3, and then still another way in 2 Samuel 7, but it's all the same promise, just spoken of in different ways, that now comes to rest inside Mary's womb.
Yeah, there's that. I mean, that's the reason I like that. That I think it's modern, but that Advent, I don't even. It always pops up during Advent anyway. That painting of
Mary and Eve together.
Yeah, Mary having her hands on Eve's shoulders, but and she's got the pregnant belly, and the serpent has his head stood on, and it's a great picture of how that. Where we were going from Genesis 3 all the way to the proclamation of the birth of Christ.
Yeah, amen.
So, all right, well, that is it. We are going to get to David's response to this next week and see how he takes this news. Chad, I'll see you then.
See you then.